Would please open your copy of the scriptures. We can make your way to Psalm 23. This will be the second half of Psalm 23. I'll complete that this morning. Many have asked when we're going to get back to the historical books, to 1 Kings. I believe, I'll have to spend time with the Lord this week, but I believe it's going to be next Sunday. We're going to get back into the historical books. We'll do a bit of a review and move forward. Yesterday, early morning, I was up praying, finishing up the lesson, the sermon this morning, spending time with the Lord, and this phrase came to my mind, I believe prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a key theme, if you will, because it's on the top of my sermon notes and probably will be now for quite some time. And it says this: if I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. If I preach a passionate message without living a passionate life, I preach a lie. Challenging, isn't it? For me, anyway. That's my rebuke for the week. Not rebuke for the week, but my exhortation is kind of an affirmation for me. There are times when my passion can be a bit overwhelming. I will continue, hopefully, to live that passionate life. 2012, we want to know what the book says. Don't quote it if you don't know it. Certainly, don't run the risk of taking Scripture out of context. But if you've got your copy of the Scriptures with you this morning, would you open them to the book of Psalms? And repeat after me as you show me the Word of God. Lord, we know what special music Bill's going to do. Actually, I did change it this year. Lord, I seek you in your Word to draw near to you. And I ask that you draw near to me according to your Word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Several weeks ago, I was in James chapter 4. It was actually January 1st, beginning of the year. And the verse for James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the title, if you will, or the theme of that is Draw Nigh. And the scripture says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, or draw near unto God, and he will draw nearer unto you. Three things we take from that, hopefully, as we walk through 2012. Submit, resist, and draw. Submit, resist, and draw. This morning we are in Psalm chapter 23, and I'm just going to read this to you. And recall that I split this up into two different aspects. Many theologians see three different sections of Scripture. I split it into two sections, and I'll name those as we go through. This first section, verses 1 through 3, I call the place of peace. The place of peace in Psalm chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Beautiful place to be, the place of peace. But you're going to see from the scriptures this morning that you don't always get to stay in the place of peace. That sometimes we transition out of that place of peace by the hand of God, by following the steps of God, who leads me in paths of righteousness. And when we leave that place of peace, one of the promises from the Lord is he will then take you to a state of peace. And this second section is going to be very crucial. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. That's exactly what the psalmist says here. Well, he doesn't say here, but I think we should. Amen. David needed to get it right. David needed to get it right. Well, maybe not even David. Maybe just God's people. That's us. All right, let's talk a little bit about what we went through last week. Pop quiz, what's the nearest star? Alpha Centauri. And anybody know how many light years away that is? 4.3 or 4.4, Chuck's really close. When you round off in light years, you're rounding off 4.3, 4.4, it doesn't really matter. If you're traveling at the speed of light, how long does it take you to get to the moon? 1.3 seconds to get to the moon, traveling at the speed of light. Why do we go through all of this? Because this section starts with the Lord is my shepherd. And we went through so much of the astronomical things and so much about traveling at the speed of light that it smoked our brains. And then we stopped to think that our God who spoke all these things into existence, that our God who created all these things simply by speaking them in, He's our shepherd. The Lord. That's where we started. The Lord who put 250 billion times 250 billion stars out there. It's an interesting thing. Why do we accept that there are 250 billion times 250 billion stars out there, and when the sign says wet paint, we have to touch it? What things we take for granted, what things we must test. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 100 says this, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we, not we ourselves, we are His people, and we are the sheep of His pasture." Now, is that a real complimentary term to call us sheep? Not really. Ezekiel 34:31, the Lord says, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are man and I am your God, says the Lord God." The scripture tells us that He makes us to lie down in green pastures, and there's reason for going through this again. I talked about four things that were necessary for sheep to be able to lie down in green pastures. Let's test you again. You need to be free from what?
Fear.
Fear. Free from what? Friction. What's that friction? The friction is sheep have a tendency to butt on each other and to push on each other. When? When the shepherd's not in the field. They'll come up to each other and boof, just hit each other. Where's the shepherd? Boom. They'll bump into each other. Sheep need to be free from friction. Then they'll lie down in green pastures. Sheep need to be free from flies. Yeah, nasty stuff. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And they need to be free from what's the last thing?
Famine.
Oh, you guys. Oh, I missed that one. I said hunger. We had somebody who showed the pastor how to truly alliterate. Let me take notes here. Free from famine. Now, if they're lying down in green pastures, what does that tell you? That means the shepherd has provided so abundantly that they don't have to go anywhere to eat. And when they've eaten their fill, there's still room to lie down on it. Now, I know you guys are thinking, pizza. So much pizza that I could lie on it. That's nasty. Don't think in terms of that. This is a little different. Lie in green pastures. It continues. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. However, He is leading us in paths of righteousness. If He's leading us, are we lying down? If He's leading us, are we lying down in those green pastures? No, because now we're about to move from the place of peace to somewhere else. And you can go from the place of peace to somewhere else, but we have the opportunity for that new place to be a state of peace. And if we understand what the Scriptures teach us this morning, if I can articulate what the Holy Spirit has given me to share with you, we will know how to stay in a state of peace even when we have left the place of peace. Because drawing nigh unto God, walking the path of righteousness, may sound something like this. Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water. Where was the path of righteousness leaving Peter at that point? Out of the boat, in the middle of a storm. That's what I'm thinking when I'm in a boat in the middle of the storm. I'm going to walk on water. Why would He want to do that? Because Peter was a crazy fisherman. No. That's where his Savior was. And Scripture says, draw nigh unto God. That means you may have to get out of the boat in the middle of a storm and walk to Him on water. But you're going to be drawn nigh unto Him. It may sound crazy. It may sound crazy. We may jump on Peter because Peter was the only one who started to drown. Because the other 11 stayed safely in the boat. Who got to take the hand of the Savior? Peter. Who got to walk on water back with Peter? Or with Jesus? Peter. Who saw the power of God? The crazy one who got out. Who went to that state of peace in the presence of Christ. When Peter spoke those words, he was in that place. He was in a boat stepping out. You know, folks, sometimes draw nigh means we leave the place of peace. Sometimes draw nigh means, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's at these times when the believer is challenged to move from the place of peace to the state of peace. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we get into your word, open it up to us and minister to us. Minister to our hearts, minister to our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The state of peace in Psalm chapter 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. My, how the imagery has changed. We're no longer lying down in green pastures. We're no longer listening to the slow, still waters going by. We are now walking the path of righteousness. The right way, following the Savior, is now taking us through the valley of the shadow of death. If you're here and someone has told you that following Jesus Christ will solve all your problems, I'm here to tell you that's the first lie about Jesus Christ. You will have seasons when you lie down in green pastures. You will have seasons when you're following Him in the path of righteousness, and it says, we'll go through the valley of the shadow of death. We've moved away from the still waters. We're no longer lying down in green pastures. The Savior is leading us on paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. And that path of righteousness will at times have us walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And while we are no longer in a place of peace, we can, doesn't necessarily mean we will, but we can be in a state of peace. Folks, the path of righteousness for Jesus Christ led Him into a garden of Gethsemane. And there He cried out, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." What cup did Jesus Christ want to pass over for Him? It was the death for your sins and my sins. The path of righteousness for Jesus Christ took Him to the garden. From the garden, it took Him before Pilate. From Pilate, it took Him to a cross. From the cross, it took Him to a grave. And praise God, from the grave, it took Him to the right hand of the Father. Because of what, Joshua? The resurrection. The path of righteousness is not the easy way. It's not the easy road. But it is the right path. Why? If you're on the path of righteousness and that's where He's leading you, who are you next to? The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ Himself. Now some say, James, listen, the passage talks about Him walking us through the valley of death. It doesn't say anything else about all the other times. And that would be an accurate exegesis. That would be true. But I refuse to believe that the shepherd, our Savior, who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," will ever have you walk alone. It's His word, folks, not mine. His word says, "I will never leave you. I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you." And I can see in the faces of those that I know who have walked through great hurt, know that very intimacy. It's an intimacy that says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." We know we will walk with Him, especially when we've done what, church? We've drawn nigh unto Him. And the Scripture there says, following this valley of the shadow of death, it says, "I will fear no evil." I need to tell you what that passage does not say. I need to tell you what that passage does not say right there. He says, "I will fear no evil." What it does not say is, "I will not be in the presence of evil." Please, get that. He's not fearing it, but it doesn't mean it's because He's not in the presence of it. You go through the Psalms over and over and over again, and God is crying out, or David is crying out to God, "Father, I'm pursued by evil men. Evil men seek to take my life. Evil men have surrounded me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It doesn't mean you won't be in the presence of evil. Listen, folks, we are exhorted to be in the presence of God. Now, what's interesting, the Lord is our shepherd. Do you know He's armed? We think of concealed handgun license today, and I know there are guys like, "That's what I'm talking about. Nothing smaller than a .45. I know, we'll get into that argument later when we go shooting. Here's what the Lord carries. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, I don't know if you've thought about that. The staff is the crook. Where's Jimmy? Jimmy, you remember carrying your shepherd's staff for Trail of Life? It's this stick and it's got the little curly portion. The curly portion is actually to reach over and kind of grab the sheep. I know ladies would love to have this for their husbands when they're out shopping, and maybe men would like to have this with their ladies when they're out shopping. You know, it's like, oh, no, let's pull you away, let's take you to the clearance section, right? You got that shepherd's crook, but the shepherd's crook was used to lift them up out of places when they'd fall in the cracks and crags, and they couldn't get down there. These shepherds were so skillful that they could lower these staffs and the hook and catch it around their stomachs and abdomens and pull them up to safety. The staff tells us that God is going to rescue us. He's going to preserve and protect us. Now listen, you can get yourself so caught up in the consequences of your own sin that the staff's not going to be available for you. I'm not talking about that, folks. We're talking about the path of righteousness. God may or may not rescue you when you decide to go off the path of righteousness. Okay, that's His choice. And the consequences you experience will be something He wants to teach you if you go far enough away from the Lord. Now, the other instrument He's carrying is rather interesting. It's called a rod. Now, if we have baseball players who are big enough and strong enough, they'd use a rod to bat because it's literally a club. It's a club. What David the shepherd would do when he wasn't using his sling is he would use this rod to kill lions and tigers and bears.
Oh my.
Nice. Now, you know, Ryan and I wouldn't mind maybe having a rod if he and I were going to go to combat. If he were a wolf, if he were a bear, if he were a lion, I'd rather have a 270, 30-06, something where I could get him at long distance. But that rod, the rod, he would use that to beat these animals to death or to beat them off and to beat them away. Folks, you're a sheep. You're going to have to be comforted by the fact that your shepherd's going to use that to beat the fire out of some animal who wants to kill you and eat you. Your adversary, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I don't know how many of you have watched an animal get beaten to death. I know. I'm going to go there. Bunny animals, bunnies are really cute animals. But after 56 hours of no food in survival training, bunny rabbits taste really good. Okay? We went 56 hours with food. We had to grab them by the tail, and you had to whack them with a rod in the back of the head. Sometimes the rod's used to provide food as well. But here, it is comforting. It's comforting against what? Those that pose a threat to the body of Christ. And you know what, folks? That brought him comfort. David had killed lions and bears when they attacked his flock. He was a warrior. But David cried out to God against evil men. David took comfort in the rod because he was able to correctly identify the threat. Now, are sheep a threat? When was the last time you heard of a mauling sheep? This person was out jogging and was mauled by a sheep. Right? They're not dangerous animals. Now, all bets are off when you grab something when their moms are around, all right? How many ladies say that? There you go. Yeah. Yeah, you don't stand a chance around a mom. You know what Scripture says? Better to come across a cub near her mom than a contentious woman. We better adjourn now, man, because I don't think it's getting real quiet in here. I better get on track. Johnny's right. I will take the exhortation of my precious friend. But I want you to understand something. Listen to this carefully. We're talking about a flock. We're talking about sheep. We're talking about rods and elements that are used to protect them. Matthew 7:15, Jesus Christ says, "Be aware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Philip Keller, who wrote Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, talks about times where wolves would just come in, or bobcats or mountain lions would just come in, and they really weren't even hungry anymore. They were just killing for the excitement of killing and destroying. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Jude chapter 1, verse 4, My theme title for the book of Jude is Creeps in the Congregation. Creeps in the Congregation. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, verse 4 of Jude. For certain men who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, certain men have crept in unnoticed. How did they go unnoticed? They looked and acted like everyone else, and no one perceived them as a threat. The psalmist actually recognized the enemies. Now, I want to teach you a new word. It's a word you will hopefully forget because I can't even pronounce now. But it sets us up for the next portion of Scripture. It is called, repeat after me, a paraprosdokion. I'm impressed. What is a paraprosdokion? It's a figure of speech in which the latter part of a sentence or phrase is surprising or unexpected in a way that causes the reader or listener to reframe the first part of the sentence. It is frequently used for humorous or dramatic effects, so I'm expecting laughs here, sometimes producing an anticlimax. For this reason, it's extremely popular. All right, here we go. I have 6 or 7 of these to set up where we're going in the next passage of Scripture. I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness. A bus station is where a bus stops. A train station is where a train stops. On my desk at work, I have a work station. Amen, Joshua. Work stops at the work station. Wait till you get back to work tomorrow. Why do Americans choose from just 2 people to run for president and 50 for Miss America? You do not need a parachute to skydive. You only need a parachute if you want to skydive a second time. To be sure of hitting the target, Steve, shoot first and call whatever you hit the target. Ladies, I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was blaming you. And another one from Steve White's list. The last thing I want to do is hurt you, but it is still on the list. Why would I take the time to interrupt a sermon with what a paraprosdokion is? Verse 5. And let me tell you, this is one where I really struggle. This is the one where the Lord was interrupting me in the middle of my workout. He has the prerogative to do this. This is when I had to stop. You prepare a table before me. It's dinner time. Nice. In the presence of my enemies. Excuse me? What did you just say? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Bon appetit. Really? And I wrestled with the Lord on this one. Oh, I've been all over the map trying to fully understand this one. I think I've got an understanding I hope to share with you this morning. But let's look at it from this perspective. There are several in here who've been in combat. I have served in the military, never had to go into actual combat situation. But one of the difficulties with combat is that you really don't get to eat. I imagine it's hard to stop to eat without worrying about eating lead. Bullets are flying over, bombs are dropping, mortars are going off. You're not stopping to think, wow, I could have had a V8. There's something that the military gave us when we were out and about called MREs, meals ready to eat. They're a packet of food that you really have to eat in one sitting, but it's got 3,600 calories in it. My intake to maintain my current body weight is 1,800 calories a day. It is 2 times what I would need, probably because when someone's shooting at you, your resting heart rate is a little different. In fact, you probably don't have a resting heart rate at all. Perhaps because of my time in the military, I'm extremely security conscious. We did have satellite communications terminals that were one was worth $45 million, the other one was worth $33 million, and then we had support vehicles, and there were 16 of us that would go out, set up, and get ready to detect nuclear launches. If we detected the nuclear launches, we would send them to NORAD. This was declassified in 2005. If we detected launches, we knew we had 22 minutes left before the fireworks started. 22 minutes, if we detected them from. When we stopped at various places, we would have to get out to guard these. So we carried an M16 with 180 rounds of ammunition. Remember, that's something like 10 seconds, really, on fully auto with an M16 for those men who know the firing rate there. And we would go into these places, and perhaps that's where my security consciousness came from. I remember going into McDonald's and stuff like that. And people got real uptight when 16 of us, well, we actually went 8 and 8, but when 8 of us walked in, armed to the hilt, into a McDonald's. I'd like a Big Mac. Yes, sir, here it is. And whatever else you want, sir. But I became very security conscious. When I go into gas stations or convenience stores today, I immediately look for the clerk when I first walk into the door. I want to see where the clerk is, and I want to assess their stress level. If they're not behind the counter, I stop at the door. Hello? Where you at? You do not want to walk into one of these situations where it's going to be unpleasant. When I'm at a restaurant, I like to face the door to monitor who comes in and goes out. So when God says, I've prepared a table, or when David says, you prepare a table before me, I'm okay with that until it says, in the presence of my enemies. Am I the only one that's just like, come on, Lord, really? Really? Am I supposed to be able to sit down and eat? Think of David and Saul. Remember Saul's after-dinner entertainment? After eating with David, do you remember what game he used to play? Pin the spear on David? Multiple times, you chunk spears. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I think Saul was telling David, if you can dodge a spear, you can dodge a ball. So I couldn't go much further here, so I was thinking about maybe this is a prophetic statement. Perhaps the marriage supper of the Lamb spoken of in Revelation 19, you know what I'm talking about. Blessed and holy is he who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's this dinner coming where those who are followers of Jesus Christ, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, are going to be at a banquet table that you've never, ever imagined being so huge and so intimate and so joyful. That's in Revelation 19. But I have to wonder, because I tied in Luke 16 to see if maybe what's happening is we are at this incredible place, but we're being observed by a different group of people. Listen to what it says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And for those who have been in this passage before, this passage is not preceded by, and the Lord told him this parable. We're not sure this is actually a parable or whether it's an accurate description. But in Luke 16 it says, so when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Is that what Christ is, what David's referring to here? Is David referring to a futuristic scene where I'm at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the enemies of God actually get to witness me eating? No. That may be absolutely true. But we're not in a heavenly scene yet. We're still walking through the valley of the shadow of death here. So could this possibly be that he's not even really talking about physical food? I mean, is this really a spiritual thing that he's telling us? That in the midst of our enemies being around us, what we need to do is go get that spiritual food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. How long was Moses up in the mountain? 40 days. How much did he eat? Nothing. How long was Jesus in the desert being tempted? 40 days. Did he eat? No. Maybe this is an essence of needing spiritual food. Maybe that's what you're referring to, Lord. Jesus said at the end of that, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. What an understatement. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. I would have made it roast beef. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, one of the things I've realized walking through difficult days is that I've got to live by the Word of God. Not that it's my guide or my... I'm talking about I have to get alone with the Lord. I have had to go in there and say, God, I have to hear from You. I need to hear from You, Lord. I need to be intimate with You. I need You to speak to me. I need You to nourish my heart and my soul with Your Word. Testings will come. It is Christ who said, come to me, you who labor and are weary and heavy laden. Jesus invites us to draw to Him. But my viewpoint was completely wrong here. As always, we have a tendency to take an anthropocentric or a man-centered view of the Scriptures. And David is speaking about his shepherd. Folks, what I view as a threat, the Lord does not even consider a dinner interruption. He sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies because that's His responsibility, not mine. And what He invites me to do is to dine. In the midst of all this, I know there are people in here who are in the midst of difficult trials, tribulations, heartache, sorrow, and multiple things. And the Lord says, come in and dine with me. Come in and dine with me. Come in and dine with me. What did the Lord do on His final night on earth, folks? He knows He's going to go to the cross, right? Scripture tells us, in Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, what did He do on His final night? Dined. The most intimate dinner ever recorded in Scripture. The Last Supper of the Lord. Because He prepares a table in the presence of His enemies. And He invited those who were most intimate with Him. What was one of them there for? A betrayer. And He looked this man in the face and He said, what you must do. The Scripture is interesting. It says in Jesus spoke to Satan while looking at Judas. So I'm not quite sure who He's talking to. I think it was Satan himself. But He looks to him and He says, what you must do, go do. And Judas gets up and leaves. What did Jesus do on His last night? He prepared a table in the presence of His own enemy. You see, the purpose of having an enemy present may be something completely different than what you and I are thinking of. We think of it in terms of, or I think of it in terms of a disruption, a fear, and a distraction. The purpose of having the enemy present is so that they get to see the great care and provision of our Savior. Something that the lost have forfeited. They're getting to see the great care of a shepherd. And time again, Philip Keller would talk about the sheep that were not in his fold, pushing their heads through the barbed wire and scratching and cutting themselves because they wanted what his sheep were getting. And they were only able to see it from a distance because they were not part of his sheepfold. Listen, Jesus Christ said, my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. Are you part of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ? Because if not, this isn't a table prepared in the presence of your enemies. It's something you're going to get to watch but not participate in. The truth is that the Lord does prepare the table in the presence of our enemies. So how do we relax and rest enough to be able to eat it? Next verse. I should have told you guys up front, it's not going to be short. You anoint my head with oil. Here's the sheep. He's getting his head anointed with oil. Now, quite often the Scriptures speak of that, of the Holy Spirit. The oil, the anointing of the oil, is Holy Spirit. This is not Holy Spirit. Remember, this area is semi-dry, arid region, right? And there's no moisture. Bugs swarm in the moist spot of what? The sheep. That means their eyes, their ears, their nose, their mouth. So that they have no peace. Sheep will run through the brush, they'll rub their head up in the dirt, they'll rub their heads in the trees, because they can't find this peace. Listen, I so equate it to those whose mind is not at peace. They're just moving, shifting. Here's what happens. The shepherd prepares a mixture of oils and scents that keep all those pests away. And he anoints the head of the sheep with that. But listen, he doesn't have them going by in a line where he's just pouring it on their heads. He takes it and he places it in his hands and he rubs around their ears, their eyes, their nose, and their throat. And the sheep is just sitting there loving it like a cat getting its back scratched after 10 years of nothing. Just if you could imagine a sheep just loving all of this stuff, because the pests, the flies, the swarms, the gnats, all of that will be gone. Why? Because the shepherd has anointed the head of the sheep. He anoints our head with oil. What does that mean for us? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, the things that swarm in our thoughts, in our minds, and cause stress and distress, the Lord anoints us with His Word. He anoints us with His Word. And we can focus and concentrate on Him. And in His intimacy, He will come and place His hands on us to set aside those thoughts, if even for a season. If even for a season. The Lord anoints our head with oil. I wanted to be gratuitous here with pictures of grandkids. And many of you have indulged me this morning. I was going to bring one up. They're vulnerable creatures beyond belief. Kenzie, Charlie, vulnerable beyond belief. Peaceful beyond comprehension. Just like Katie. And I've got pictures of these, our grandkids asleep on Hannah, on me, on Kathy, and they are just oblivious to any threat around them. And every time I see these children, every time I see my grandkids beautifully and peacefully asleep, this verse comes to mind. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And what the Lord's telling me is that if I want that anointing of oil, if I want that freedom and peace, then I need to have my mind stayed on the Lord. And He will keep me at perfect peace. And He will take me, who has to relax to be high strung, me, where caffeine is a sedative, okay? He will take me to that state of peace where I am free from everything around me, because all I'm doing is keeping my mind steadfast on Him. Focusing on Jesus Christ. Focusing on the work of the Lord. You've heard Philippians. You've heard Isaiah. But this idea is whose mind is stayed on Him does not mean that we're casually and periodically thinking about Him. It means we're locking our focus on Him and maintaining that focus in the midst of everything going on around you. Lord, that we may be in a peaceful state even when we're not in a peaceful place. The next thing we find out when we're in the presence of our enemies and He's anointing our head with oil is that the cup runs over. Not spills over. It's not like I'm a klutz and I've knocked it over, but the cup spills over. Now, in basketball, gentlemen, there's such a thing as a flagrant foul. Anybody know what a flagrant foul is? Somebody tell me what a flagrant foul is. It's an obvious, intentional, outlandish, outrageous, right? And it's perhaps a bad comparison here, but what I think of when I think about the Lord's love for us in a positive way is that God flagrantly blesses us. Flagrantly. What do I mean by that? When our cup runs over, this is always a sign of abundant blessing. It's uncontainable blessing from the Lord. In the presence of my enemies, God causes my cup to run over. God flagrantly blesses. Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now and herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Let me get close to finishing up. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I want to talk a little bit about what the Hebrew says there. If you've ever spent time, I'm going to pick on the Vinoy girls a little bit. If you've ever spent time with the Vinoy girls, they stay real close to each other. They're really sweet young ladies to have around. They're always close to each other. They follow each other. That's not quite the imagery the Hebrew's talking about when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. It's not like you take a step and goodness and mercy takes a step right behind you. That's not the imagery of the Hebrew. The imagery of the Hebrew here is that goodness and mercy is in pursuit of you. To come upon you, to capture you, to catch up to you. The mercy and the goodness of God pursues you. And it'll find you. Why is this important? Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, and there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, no, not one. John 6:44 says, "No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No man can come unto the Father." And yet, how do we tie this in with us running away, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life? John 12:32, Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will then draw all men to myself." It's as if Jesus is saying, when I go to the cross, I will draw men to the cross. Why? Because it is there that He will cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Goodness and mercy can pursue us because the Creator of the ends of the earth have pursued us. That God Himself has pursued us in His love, in His compassion, and He catches us. And I'm glad He caught me 28, almost 29 years ago now. Goodness and mercy pursues because God pursues. Folks, when the love of a father pursues a person, and when that person is caught, but only when that person is caught, does this last verse apply. "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus Christ pursues in love those who have sinned against Him and those who have separated themselves from Him because of their sin. And for those He catches, they go into the presence of the Lord. My fellow believers, there is a time, watch this, when draw nigh means that we leave everyone here to join everyone there until everyone here joins the rest of us there. And my invitation to you this morning, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we're getting ready to go to a party. We're getting ready to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're getting ready to draw nigh unto God, not just symbolically or emotionally or mentally or spiritually, but very physically into His presence. And the God who has invited me, marked me, and called me is the same God who wants to invite and call and draw you. But if you don't have that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that last verse is not yours. But for those that call on the Lord, those who respond to the pursuit of goodness and mercy and grace and peace and forgiveness, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.